Hello, friends. Did y'all ask to be put on the front row? All right. They are of sterner stuff. So my first question is to all citizens. Have you fulfilled your basic responsibility to vote? Good job, good job. How many were here for last week's message? How many listened to it or watched it somewhere else? If you weren't a participant in last week's message, either live or recorded, you should be. So this is really part D. It's not really cumulative, though, but I think this is the last one. But there's probably 7 or 8 messages like are in here that God has told me would be important, but I've tried to distill for the purposes of this conversation, hopefully more of a rifle shot than a shotgun, spiritually and transformationally speaking, of course. So I've titled this message under the banner Life in These United States, Truth, Self-Governance, and the Common Good. And whether you realize it or not, these three descriptors are in the pillars or the foundation of the founders' thoughts for our stewardship of this great experiment called the United States of America. Truth, self-governance, and the common good. And so what I want to talk about today is what it means to be a good citizen. And you've already, I think, by your show of hands and enthusiastic applause, voted. Good. How many of you did actually a little more research this year than you've done in previous years over the mixed bag that is each candidate? Anybody? Good, good, good. Because we're all a mixed bag, right? But there are some biblical issues that we want to adhere to while we're doing our research. And we want to find those issues at work in the lives of candidates, not just out of here, but literally hills that they've quote-unquote bled on or died on in the context of the political and civic arena. So today, I'm going to talk about our responsibility. You know the words, we the people, are in the majority of our founding documents, and we the people was not a reference to top-tier leadership. It was a reference to we, the people. And so I think it's important for us to understand what this freedom that we've been given as a stewardship requires of we, the people, of us. And I sent out a little Socrates in the City video from Oz Guinness this week. Did y'all get that in your inbox? Anybody actually view it? A couple of you? I know you've got a lot of content coming your way. I would offer to say 90% of what you engage is probably absolutely worthless and more for distractibility while you're just bored and you start flipping through something. Do you not? I don't know if you realize, this is a message within a message. Do you realize how much time you waste being distracted by content that has no value? Okay. Well, when I send you content, it's valuable for the purposes that we agreed we're going to pursue together. So this is Oz's book right here, A Free People's Suicide. Very provocative title, and it's actually not outside the bounds of the development of his argument. And Oz says in the classic cliched soundbite, the greatest enemy of freedom is freedom itself. Now, that to me, if I hear somebody say it, I'm like, oh, wow, like, whoa, so deep. But he has a really good argument developed under that banner. So then, my wife is calling me. Hang on a second. Dick Tracy. She's on her way back from Houston. She's had a rugged weekend like Justin, only with a different set of parameters. Today, I've used this as not really, it's sort of like a tributary into the river that will be our conversation today. And I commend this book to you. But today I want to talk about our dual citizenship and the requirements. Did you know that we are as believers, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you actually carry a dual citizenship. Did you know that? You have a natural, not a naturalized, unless you are a naturalized citizen. I'm not going to go into the immigration laws. But you, if you have parents that were U.S. citizens and you were born in this country, you are a citizen of the United States, right? But you also have now a supernatural citizenship by the grace of God through faith in Christ into the heavenly kingdom. And they are concurrent, meaning they run at the same time. Did you realize that? We carry a dual citizenship, and the citizenship of each has its own requirements. And very compellingly, the two sets of requirements for each citizenship are almost identical in this great experiment called the United States of America that the framers put together. They're almost identical. What does it mean to live effectively as we the people? In the context of this present age that we've been placed in by God's design, and concurrently at the same time, simultaneously, citizens of heaven. What does it mean for citizens of heaven to infuse the present age that they find themselves in places and time, with the principles of the kingdom of heaven? This is what the founders were counting on when they put this experiment together. And as I said last week, the experiment is only as good as its continued nourishing, nurturing, and rooted embeddedness, because there are always alternate experiments knocking at the door. You realize that, right? And these experiments are by degrees alien to what it means to live according to biblical principles in the age that you've been placed in, meaning the principles are not biblical in these experiments. And what we have to agree on: truth, self-governance, and the common good according to a biblical understanding. And so when I talk about truth, I'm not talking about some grand, amorphous, shapeless word. I'm talking about, synonymously, reality. See, the Christian faith is not a faith among other faiths. It is the best description of reality. And in our time, and I would say all times, but we know it now because we live in it, it's the physical reality before us and how life works the best that defines truth. And you may go, like, that's a duh, but it's really not a duh. The experiments at work in our country right now are taking what's physically actually visible and true for us and turning them on their head and giving them other words and descriptions and insisting that we buy into this type of understanding of truth. Now, are there a variety of truths? Is truth by its very nature exclusive? And so do you hear a lot of discussion about a single transcendent truth that can govern this great experiment that we all live under? Of course not. Everybody now has their own. And if everybody has their own truth, there is no. So if everybody has their own reality, there is not one that we can count on. And you might be thinking, he's just going weird. I'm not going weird. I'm going right back to the framers' understanding of living truth according to a transcendent, absolute description of human first morality. First, human morality. How must human beings in this great experiment govern themselves morally in order to ensure the satisfying, effective propagation of this experiment? What kind of people are we? And what kind of people do we want to be? The framers tried to answer this question, not under a purely Christian banner, but they were all in agreement that unless there is an absolute authority to which we are accountable when it comes to morality, that this experiment is not achievable. And John Adams said it best from last week and from October 11, 1798, to the Massachusetts militia. Our Constitution, and I've woven in some language from the Declaration of Independence, because believe it or not, they're all these documents that founded this experiment are all connected with the same vision and ideology, the same philosophy. The Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What truths? That all of us are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among them, and you keep using those words. I'll get to that in a minute. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Meaning it was not a strength of monarchy or tyranny or despotism that would keep these people under the government's control. The people, we the people, must be able to govern ourselves. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So what we have here is morality and religion in this one statement that John Adams made about the guiding document for this great experiment. And in this document, as you know, are rights enumerated. Now, you keep using those words. When these words were penned and woven in context, this is what this meant. And let me start with the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness, per common understanding, was not a chase of some temporal set of goods that would bring life and liberty. Does that make sense? It was understood the pursuit of happiness meant the practicing of virtue, that it would ensure personal life and health morally, and my participation, because of my living according to moral principles, the participation in the common good where I would bring value and virtue to the community. That's what this meant. I'm afraid that's not what this means, but we keep using those words. It seems now that it's boundless choice without restraint. And it's a question of self-governance. I have a good paper for you because I'm about to launch into a platform for what I would argue is the major point of erosion for all cultures and all empires when they begin this slide. And that is sexual morality. So I'm going to recommend this paper to you. You can write it down or ask me about it later. It's called Sex After Christianity by Rod Dreher. Know the name, Rod Dreher? Anybody? Sex After Christianity. It's an article in The Atlantic. It's like even Rod. Rod's still writing. And his latest book, Live Not Lies, fantastic. But Rod wrote this in like 2012. And prophetic as he was, even he could not consider the reality of this interpretation of this new experiment couched in our existing experiment. Boundless choice without restraint. And then also, rights without responsibility to the common good. We all want our rights, don't we? What the framers understood was your rights could only be enjoyed in the context of each of us, we the people, fulfilling our moral responsibilities to each other and creating a culture of shalom, because that is its own reward. And I would offer that the greatest beneficiaries of a life of restraint and responsibility in a culture of families, the greatest beneficiaries are the children. And you are living in a moment of alternate experiments where your kids, our kids, are being lied to about reality, about physical, observable reality. The question is, who are we the people, and what kind of people do we want to be? Do we want to be those who fulfill the citizenship requirements of the kingdom in the present age, or do we want to do something else, basically meaning nothing? And I'm afraid a lot of us, most of us, are satisfied with pursuing happiness in the form of temporal, non-lasting, physical, material, affluential goals. And that's not what the experiment had in mind as the highest and greatest pursuit. It's a practice of virtue. Like Solzhenitsyn said, the goal of this journey is to become an increasingly more virtuous and moral human being. Now then, let's talk about truth in relation to the common good. If you ever want to know what God wants us to be about, this is your text. And you can also include Genesis 2, 24 and 25 if you'd like. Why is that? You know, in 5 days, God did a lot of good stuff, right? He spoke and a lot of good things happened. From tohu vavohu, formless and void, to separation of light and dark, to separation of water and sky, to land coming up, to flora, fauna. And like, that is good. But God had a greater vision in mind in what we call the cultural mandate now for the pinnacle of his creation. Man, woman, male, female, created in his image, now being commanded to take dominion over all this beauty, to work it, to farm it, to create from it. And this is all part of the experiment that we call the United States. The freedom to use what God has given you and created and mandated for us, to use all of it, and based on your own work and your own ideation and your own cooperation for the common good, to just expand your dominion, not from a domineering, tyrannical, or despotic sense, but for the good of shalom. This is God's design, a male and a female, creating a family, one flesh, integrated over the course. How many husbands and wives know that it's going to take your entire natural lifetime to become the one flesh that God has commanded you to be? How many? Most of us don't want to work that hard, do we? But this is where the rich stuff is, to quote the Goonies. It's the rich stuff. But this is God's baseline mandate that the framers understood. Under a transcendent morality, a male and a female created for the purpose of filling the earth, and a bio child growing up with the security and protection of a bio father and mother. Mothering is not fathering. Fathering is not mothering. I am now preaching, but I am not telling you anything you do not know already. Because what you are experiencing and may not be resisting at all is the invasion of alternative agendas. And we have participated at least at the passive level, haven't we? This is a generational command that man, woman, create child living under the safety and security that mom and dad aren't going anywhere. And those generational kids, having experienced that generational security, now reproduce that generation over generation. These are baked in ideals in our framers' minds. Do you realize that? Sacrifice and responsibility, and then the enjoyment of the fruits, are also baked in. When I used that term last service, everybody was wearing a mask, but I could tell by the eyes that you don't really realize that they didn't recognize what baked in means. And that's fine. That means that I need to be clear. Baked in. Well, it could be. Yeah, that's good. If you got the right components of your DNA, I liken it to a kitchen. My outcome is supposed to be I open up the oven door when the timer goes off, and I pull out the most luscious baked confection. I can't wait for it to cool down enough so I can just take a little piece and let it melt in my mouth. And when I let it melt in my mouth and I enjoy the fruits of that beautiful confection, I tend to forget all the work that was required in ingredients and proper proportion, mixture, and time. The responsibility. The opposite is also true. If I pull out this confection and I take a piece and immediately when it hits my taste bud, I recognize poison, I need to remember an examination of what ingredients, what mixture, and what time were placed into this that has now caused a baked-in disaster. This is not a message of pessimism. This is a message of truth, a message of reality. Somebody said, I think, it was either last week or after the first message, I don't know. So you seem really pessimistic. I'm like, I'm not pessimistic. I'm optimistic that the kingdom of God is advancing with or without me. I'm realistic that God has baked in benefits and consequences according to either we the people adhering to transcendence or refusing it. And everybody said, I'm not sure what you said, so I don't know what to say. So in this text right here, is everything you need to know about your citizenship requirements, both for the kingdom and the present age that you live in. Even if there is a situation where you aren't married, you aren't having kids, you still understand that God has placed you in this time to promote these values for the benefit of generational shalom. And this is exactly what the founders had in mind, especially with the Bill of Rights. What's right number one in the Bill of Rights? Religious liberty. The freedom of faith of conscience. Not to be overridden, dominated, dictated by government. So now let's look at truth and self-government. Every time I put this on paper or think about it or read it, I hear Ray Charles. America, America, God don't shed his grace on thee. You want me to continue? Nobody could do it like Ray, by the way. And in this statement, I believe could be a bit of misplaced assumption and pride. As if God, having once given, for example, the founders the grace to create the mechanism for this experiment, will just continue to allow an outside the context of his best plan, and we will enjoy the benefits somehow other than what we're baking in according to other experiments. That is presumptuous, prideful, presumptive, and deadly. Right? And this grace word is something we love. We love the grace word, don't? And I love the grace word. Only by the grace. It's by grace that I've been saved. And everybody said, who's saved? and not of yourself, lest no man should boast. Not of works. I love that. I have a tendency now that I have been saved by grace to use the grace card to get out of jail free. Well, you know that I stepped in and I continue. That's just who I am. But God, thank God for his grace. You know that grace is not a single plane linear concept from God's perspective. It is a multifaceted gem of his beauty and his character. You know how I know that? It's in the text. Particularly, Paul talking to his protege pastor, Titus, who is in Crete in a way, way experimental culture, where sexual experimentation and self-governance, as in the form of I'm the authority, rules everywhere. And so Paul wants to have a discussion about this multifaceted gem called grace. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And everybody said, it teaches. This is a facet we rarely examine. God has given us grace that teaches us restraint, that teaches us sacrifice, that teaches us discernment. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no. Are you in a culture of yes or no? Are you in a culture of yes or no? Yes, you're in a culture of yes. Do you find yourself saying yes more and more? Do you find yourself saying no more and more in a culture that says yes? You're having a good time over there, aren't you? Do you find yourself willing to stand for the no because you know that when God says no, it doesn't mean I'm holding out on you. It means don't kill yourself. You're baking things in that have an inevitable result when the timer goes off. This is what it means to be self-governing, Christian. And this is what the framers had in mind, what the founders had in mind for we the people, if this experiment was going to thrive and survive based on constitutional construct. You remember John Adams? It is our Constitution is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. And what you need to know is if we can't govern ourselves, we will hand off government to others. And that's what we do. Have you ever heard of tyranny? Have you ever heard of soft tyranny? If you haven't, you should examine the concept and look around you. The experiments are invading and we are receding. Either that or we're just passive. And as long as I have two chickens, I said it last week, as long as the pursuit of happiness means my material well-being, I'll deal with that later. Am I wrong about it? I just love this text. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In Cedar Park, in Leander, in Round Rock, in Austin, in Liberty Hill, in your workplace, on the ball field, in the shopping center. See, this is what it means to be a citizen of heaven in your physical space and time. While we wait, patience, fruit of the Spirit, grace gives us the grace to wait while we say no and while we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. While we wait for the blessed hope, Air Force One. Whoops! That was a cheap one. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself sacrifice, responsibility, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I don't know if you recognize this, but verses 13 and 14 contain the concepts of truth, self-governance, and the common good. You could just bring these down. And you could work your way through the ideas and concepts and visions of this great experiment, and you will find this baked in. So now I have to tell you again what you already know, but I'm going to try to explain it in a way that may provide, I don't know what it's going to provide, actually. I'll let you decide. Truth and the outcomes of its suppression. If truth equals reality, and reality is what's observable and obviously best for the common good when it comes to transcendence and morality, Paul delineates for the Roman church and also on a one-to-one basis the church as a whole in all generations. The outcomes, what comes out of the oven when truth is suppressed. And truth is suppressed in a variety of ways. Anytime it's my truth versus your truth, and we all have a truth, that's suppression. Anytime a very common and popular in a postmodern culture to say there is no truth, which you've already said when you say everybody has a truth, you said it, but then there's a direct proposition that there is no truth, that's suppression. God begs to differ. And he begs to differ for our benefit. Maybe for our awakening, our revival, our repentance. I'm going to start in, where did it go? I'm going to start in Romans 1:15. If you know the book of Romans, Paul wants to go to Rome and visit the church and impart, as he says to them, a spiritual gift. It's a great, just the opening of the letter, I'm trying to stall a little bit, is amazing. Now I'm tempted to read it from verse 1, but I won't. Verse 16. Let's say this with Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That was easy to say here in the church, wasn't it? How about in the places where we, the people, need to defend the reality of God's character and his attributes and his son. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That means it's a progressive, as I surrender myself to maturity, the Holy Spirit brings me to the next level. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in a closing quote from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. You know that righteousness is not neutral, personal righteousness. I can't just say I'm righteous and then go about my way, because the forces of my flesh and the world actually default by pulling me into unrighteousness. There is not a drift toward righteousness for anybody. There is a natural drift toward unrighteousness, don't you think? And Paul is about to discuss some outcomes of that drift. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Say this, the wrath of God. Ah! The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Well, when we read this, we often think, oh gosh, God's wrath is coming. Like when a sand through the hourglass, so each one is dropping through to the bottom, and then at the right appointed time, God's wrath. No. It's baked in. Read on. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Now, go back to Genesis 1 in your mind. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. A brief excursus. We got a couple minutes. You know what I used to think when I read this text, this part? That God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been made plain to suppressors because he has made it plain clearly from what has been made. You know where I immediately went when I would read that? They're probably the same place you go. The mountains of Colorado. My worship panorama. But you know, I think differently now because of what follows. Because of the type of truth that Paul describes as being suppressed. This isn't first a natural theology lesson. This is an image of God discussion. Day 6 of the creation. And the male and the female. And I want to propose to you that every alternate agenda that is aligning itself against godly experiment has to do with the image of God and male and female, with the consequences of said suppression baked in. Ready to read on? You probably have been reading on. Good for you. They have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking, see, for me, this is the wrath. And I think I can make a good argument even from the construction of the and diagramming of the grammar in the original language. This is the wrath. This is what's baked in. Baked in number one, thinking becomes futile, meaning thinking about what matters the most toward its best outcomes is no longer possible. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, this idolatry is peculiar to the ancient Near East. We have similar idolatries when it comes to the form and function of what God has created. Read on. Therefore, God gave them over. This is wrath. Let me put it this way. Do you think your parents loved you as a kid? Do you think you were rebellious as a kid? What if your parent? Yeah, I know better, bro. What if your parents were to withdraw from their correction, discipline, and placing you back into their transcendent guardrails and gave you over to the idiocy of your rebellion? Do you think that would stay neutral? Do you think it would slide toward righteousness? Or would it result in destruction? That makes sense, right? In a puny way. Therefore, God gave them over in the sexual desires of their hearts. You see the context, right? You see the context? In the sexual desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Folks, this is your present age. Now, I just want to tell you for sure, without exception, this has been the issue of every culture in every age. But in our experiment, it has a different character because we were founded on this idea of personal responsibility, sacrifice under a transcendent understanding of morality. Oh, my wife's still calling me. My phone's up there. Hope she's okay. Let's pray for her. Father, we pray for Sherry right now on the road. Pray that if she needs help, she'd get it. I need to go call. Do you mind? It's my job, you're right. Oops. Thanks for your prayers. That's right. And so this is your present age, but it's every culture, because the slide toward depravity is typically centered in sexual morality, because that is the most direct violation of the creation mandate, where a male and a female come together and grow into one flesh, having secure children who then become the next generation of security, etc., etc. That makes sense, right? And as citizens of dual nature, we the people have a responsibility not just to recognize but to react in ways that are powerful and godly and spiritually potent. And I believe I'll be held accountable for my stewardship of that responsibility, first in my family. I love this from Matthew Henry, commentator of old. A man or woman cannot be delivered up to a greater slavery. Remember, God gave them over. A man or woman cannot be delivered up to a greater slavery than to be given up to his or her own lusts. I agree with that, because I have been a slave of my own lusts at times in my past. And I know the destruction that it reaps. I know what comes out of the oven, especially for kids, where the image of God is discarded. And the sanctity of marriage and family is replaced by yes and more and variant, my rights. And I've seen Christians operate according to this principle too. As a matter of fact, I'm talking to a couple right now where the husband just walked out and said, "I don't love you anymore." I'm like, "You don't have that right. If you're a Christian, you don't have that right." What does that mean? What does that even mean? Thomas Cole, you know him? Thomas Cole painted 5 consecutive portraits that he called The Course of Empire. An artist and an historian. And after studying cultures and civilizations and their rise and their fall, he put paint to canvas and created a sequence of chronological, philosophical, practical portraits about their rise and their fall. And this is the first of the 5. It's called The Savage State. Totally untamed. No image of God around. Nobody there. Left to its own devices. And then the second portrait is the pastoral state, where the image of God has come and and taken on a stewardship responsibility in cultivation and creation. And then the third, if you look at it as a bell curve, if there's five of them, so you know, like you never choose number three in a survey. Well, this is the bell curve. And Thomas Cole, I think he would say, I've done a little bit of study, he would say that this third portrait is a natural outcome of this continued environment. And he would say it's a good thing, unless this is the wealth and glory of the empire. And now when you see this, you realize that the center point for his work is the Roman Empire. This is the wealth and the glory. And you would think that this would be the final. Or you would hope this would be the final, but it never is. This is destruction of the empire. And Thomas Cole has pictured siege works and invaders, bodies, hopeless people jumping into the sea as the empire finds its ruin. And I want to let you know that these events in these cultures don't get to this place because of some external threat. They never have. It's always an inside job where we, the people, lose a common vision of a transcendent, guiding set of morals, principles, and unifying practices. And I'm not saying the Roman Empire was this great experiment in God as the transcendent. What I am saying is there is a frightening correlation afoot. And after the destruction comes the desolation, where you have simply memorials of what once was, but now tragically has disappeared from the scene. Man, you sure pessimistic? I am not. I am not pessimistic. I'm realistic. What kind of people are we, the people? Final two questions. What kind of people are we? And what kind of people do we want to be? We are dual citizens. That's the kind of people we are. Are we living in to our identity for the purpose of promoting God's transcendent vision and values in culture? That's our responsibility. Don't you agree? Just remember two things. Salvation will never arrive at the door of Air Force One. Salvation is already here. The stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. Now, citizens of the kingdom, citizens of this time and space, it's our responsibility to represent the great risen King. And everybody said,